I appreciate in life is a good roller coaster. I'm a fan of amusement parks, but I wonder if you've ever encountered a scenario that very often occurs at an amusement park. There's usually a child who really wants to go on a ride. So he and his family queue up for about 45 minutes. The child is patient but very excited, and he's watching as other people who are already on the ride fly past, and they look like they're having the time of their lives. So the anticipation is building. It's just building and building. And then he gets to the front, and the attendant looks down at him and says, "I'm sorry, you're not tall enough to ride this ride." Devastating. He's embarrassed. This is probably going to ruin the rest of his day. He is refused. Kept out because he lacks something. He is not tall enough. But do you and I ever feel this way? Is there ever a part of us that wonders if we're not tall enough? Right, maybe not to ride a ride at an amusement park, but do we ever wonder if we're doing enough to enter the kingdom of God? Do we ever wonder if we're doing enough to be okay with God? Are we spiritually tall enough? And you know, for some of us, this has drifted past the stage of wondering and into a state of fear, of constant introspection and looking inward and fruit checking, obsessing over how much we're doing, thinking over and over again, are our thoughts and our motives pure enough? Are we holy enough? Are we doing enough to justify that we're actually Christians? Or do we conclude, maybe I'm not a Christian? Do we worry that we might hear the words, "I'm sorry, you're not tall enough to enter"? And I think the writer of Hebrews actually speaks into this issue. So here is the question that we need to ask ourselves as we look at this passage. How tall is tall enough? How much holiness is enough? Now, before we get to our passage in Hebrews 12, I think it would be helpful to do a quick overview of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, this letter was likely written sometime in the 60s AD. We don't know who the author is, but we do know that it was written to professing Christians who were considering adding earthly sacrifices to the sacrifice of Christ. And so they were likely Jews or people influenced by Judaism. And they were thinking about going back to the Old Testament ways, the Old Testament laws, the sacrificial system. And they were likely being pressured from people outside of the church with questions like, why don't you attend synagogue? Why don't you go to temple? Why don't you follow the ceremonial laws like we do? Why don't you do animal sacrifices? But in Hebrews chapter 10, the author actually responds to this idea of continuing animal sacrifices. He quotes the Old Testament to show that they were always meant to be temporary. And he explains that animal sacrifices were there to remind people of their sin until Jesus would come. Because Jesus is the one that those sacrifices always pointed to. The animal sacrifices did not remove sin. They only pointed to the one who can. Now in chapter 11, he goes on to explain how the Old Testament saints saw Jesus. The true religion of the Old Testament is not the types and shadows. It was always Jesus. And they saw Christ in the animal sacrifices. So the writer of Hebrews is impressing upon them throughout his entire letter, do not abandon Christ by adding to him the Old Testament ways. Because if you add to the sacrifice of Christ, then you deny the sacrifice of Christ. Then we get to chapter 12. The author is exhorting them to remain, to endure in the faith. No matter how hard or how much suffering comes your way, endure. And then we get to our passage. Verses 14 to 16 are actually one long, continuous sentence. I think the New King James Version actually does a great job of portraying this. But look at verse 14. So I'll be preaching out of the ESV, but I'm sure you can follow along. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this verse can be broken down into two parts. There's a call for peace and a call for holiness. But I want to look at that second part. Strive for the holiness. What does that mean? In the evangelical world, there are two dominant views. The first view is that holiness, the holiness described in verse 14, is our sanctification. It is the holiness that God is producing in us. It is a lifelong pursuit of becoming more and more like Jesus, putting away sin and taking up love and good works. And without this, you will not see the Lord. You will not be saved, because true faith would bear these kinds of fruits. And if you don't have these fruits, then you don't have true faith. Now, the second view is that the holiness described in verse 14 is a reference to Jesus' personal holiness, the holiness that he gives to us when we place our faith in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, those who believe stand before God blameless and holy by faith alone, not with their own holiness, but with the holiness of Christ given to them as a gift. And so here in verse 14, we're being called to strive to trust in that holiness. Now, quick disclaimer. There are responsible Christians, theologians, and pastors who hold to either of these views. All right, so you can be a responsible Christian and believe either of these. That being said, I personally land on the second view, that the holiness referenced in verse 14 is the personal holiness of Jesus that we receive by faith. And before some of us switch off at this point, let me explain why I believe this. First, it's important to understand and ask the question, what is the flow of the entire letter to the Hebrews? What is its purpose? And I would say that it has been about pointing people to the only thing that can make them holy before God, the sacrifice of Jesus. Because remember, he is speaking to people who are very realistically thinking about abandoning Christ by adding the Old Testament laws to him. And the author is saying, don't do it. Only Jesus can make you holy. So it does not make sense to me that the author would somehow switch lanes to point to a different holiness that also brings us to God. Instead, I see him pointing to that same holiness that he has already been talking about. For instance, at the beginning of chapter 10 of Hebrews, the author says that animal sacrifices can never perfect those who draw near to God. But in verse 14, he writes, by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Animal sacrifices cannot perfect us, but Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, has made all who trust in him perfect, holy, by faith alone. And then in verse 19 of that same chapter, he writes, we now have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. It is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that brings us to see God, to enter the holy places. And it is only the gospel that gives us this confidence. And if that is the case, then how can we interpret Hebrews 12:14, just two chapters later, in a way that opposes this major theme of the letter? A different confidence. Furthermore, you remember how I said verses 14 through 16 are actually one sentence. Look at the middle of verse 15. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. This is a clear allusion to Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19, which says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." This passage is about apostasy, abandoning the Lord. Even these people, even if they stay in the church or they stay in the physical nation of Israel, they are stubborn in heart. They do not believe in the true and living God. And the author of Hebrews is saying, make sure this doesn't happen among you, that people do not harden their hearts and add the law to the sacrifice of Christ, that they don't teach contrary to the gospel. This is the theme of the entire letter. Do not abandon Christ. And lastly, before we move on, when the writer says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, he doesn't speak in a matter of degrees. He says without which, or apart from which. This implies that you either have this holiness or you do not. It is not a growing holiness. And when we look for this same word, without, in the rest of the letter to the Hebrews, every time we see it, it is used to speak of something that you can either have or not have. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You either have sin or you do not have sin, and Jesus had no sin. Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 10:28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy." You either have mercy or you don't have mercy. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." You either have faith or you do not have faith. All these words rendered without is the same word used in Hebrews 12:14. And there are quite a few more, but this is all I included here. So let's apply that same understanding to our text. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The holiness that is either fully received or fully denied. Not one that grows or improves over time. The holiness that you either have or you do not have. And the writer is saying, it's Jesus' holiness. Don't abandon him. Strive to remain, to trust in, to look upon Christ. You know, when I was in the military, in my early 20s, I kind of floated around to different friendship circles. I would sometimes just join a new group of friends and spend my time with them and start hanging out with them. But whenever I would join a group that I thought was cool or popular. I kind of felt like it affected my own coolness and popularity. Like it just rubbed off on me. And I know that this is a really distorted view of who I should have my value and worth from, but I was not a Christian, and I was in my early 20s. This is how I thought the world worked. And you also see this in a few famous films. It's usually about a guy who is unpopular and kind of geeky, and he pays a girl to pretend to be his girlfriend in hopes that it would increase his own popularity. Because he thinks that if the world sees him with this girl who has so much value, they will assume that he also has a lot of value, and it will increase his coolness and his popularity. But Jesus offers something much more amazing. His holiness doesn't just brush off on us because we're friends with him or because we're in close proximity to him. He literally gives us his own personal holiness, all of it, so that we stand before God as holy as Christ is. And there is no one more holy than Christ. You see, one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Christian faith is union, or being united to Jesus. By faith alone in the gospel, believing that he lived for you, that he died for you, that he received all the punishment that your sins deserve, and that he was raised from the dead to make you right with God. By faith alone in this being for you, the Holy Spirit unites you with Jesus. It's supernatural. We become one with Christ, tied together, impossible to separate. It's not a metaphor, it is reality. Through this union, he takes all that is ours, our sin, our guilt, our shame, nailed to him on the cross, and we take all that is his sonship, so that we are now children of God, his righteousness and his holiness, so that we are now purified and acceptable to God. Jesus obeyed God perfectly so that we could share in his obedience. Jesus believed God perfectly so that we could share in his perfect faith. Jesus did all things perfectly so that you and I could share in his perfection. Jesus is holy, and by faith alone, we are holy. God is pleased with you because he is pleased with Christ. God loves you just as he loves Christ. Jesus has redeemed you. You are acceptable. You are worthy. You are adored. Now, this is what answers our question from the beginning. How much holiness is enough? And the answer is his. Only Jesus' holiness is enough. So do not abandon this truth. Do not abandon Christ. There is hope in nothing else. Where else will you go? Back to the world and its ways? Finding your worth and your value and how well you can perform? Whether it be your performance in some diet or fitness plan, or climbing your way up the corporate ladder, striving for a better job or promotion, trying your hardest to find your self-worth, looking for the nicest house, searching for the best car, buying the fanciest clothes, hoping that they will fulfill you, trying to create the picture-perfect family that has it all together, having the coolest friends, living your best life on Instagram and Facebook, even though it's far more chaotic than you want to reveal. Will you abandon Christ and turn to this life of exhausting pursuit? Will you turn to the works-based life of the world? Because every major religion outside of Christianity has this in common with society. It depends on you. Be a better version of yourself. Keep improving. Be a good person. If this is what you trust in, then you are just as religious as I am. But your religion will not make you whole. It will not make you worthy. It will not make you valuable. It will not bring you rest. It will not make you holy. You know, I love you enough to tell you this. You are not good enough. If you search deep down inside yourself, you know this to be true. You are not good enough. You are not tall enough to ride this ride. But there is one who is. His name is Jesus Christ. And he willingly stood in your place, absorbed the wrath of God that you deserve for your corrupted heart. He lived perfectly so that you might share in his perfection. He has a spiritual height that the world cannot contain. He is tall enough to enter. And not just for himself, but for all who trust in him. Believe in Jesus. He is holy. But with everything in my heart, do not abandon Christ. No matter how hard your life becomes, no matter how much you suffer, don't do it. Don't add anything to him. He is enough. Now, this is the point where some of us might hear this and shrink back and think to ourselves, well, that's great. Now I don't have to do anything. And I don't want to mislead you. Yes, it's true that only the holiness of Christ can make us right with God. And it is received by grace alone, through faith alone. But we are still called to pursue a personal holiness, to live in such a way that is right in God's eyes. But, and there's a massive but, your successes and your failures in this pursuit will never change the perfect status of holiness that you have received by faith. The danger is gone. The threat of punishment removed. The fear that God is not pleased with you is done away with. We pursue holiness motivated by hearts of gratitude. And one of the ways we do this, verse 14, is to strive for peace with everyone. Not just our church family, but those outside the church, unbelievers, and also with our spouses, our children, our siblings, and our parents. We are called to strive for peace with even our enemies, with the people we don't get along with the people we don't like. Everyone. Romans chapter 12, just a few highlights. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. We are called to be peacemakers, even to our enemies. Why? Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker who makes peace at the cost of his own life, at his own expense. He died for us. He was crushed for us. We were his enemies, and he took our place, our punishment. He gave us his holiness so that we might see God. Here we see that the holiness received and the holiness we're called to are bound together. We pursue holiness because of what Jesus has done. But then the author turns in verses 15 to 17 to the church community. And let's read that now. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now the word translated, see to it, at the beginning of verse 15 is related to the role of a pastor overseeing a flock. But here it's used for everyone in the church. We are all called to oversee one another, to be vigilant. Now this word is more accurately translated, seeing to it, or as the New King James Version puts it, looking carefully or looking diligently. And it gives the sense that it is a qualifier for verse 14. It tells us how to do verse 14. In other words, he's saying, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness of Christ, without which no one will see the Lord. And here is how you do that. Here is how you accomplish that. As a whole church, you see to it that, number one, no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Number two, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, defiling many. And number three, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. This is sort of a blueprint for church discipline. In the first instance, they must see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This has been the primary concern of the author, that those overwhelmed by their trials and their sufferings would deny Christ and fall away from the faith. And so he calls on the church congregation to be aware of this danger. An early Greek commentator named Theophylact compared this to when a group of travelers went on a journey, and they periodically make sure that everyone is still there. Has anyone fallen out? He asks. Has anyone been left behind while the others have pressed on? All of us are called to be intentional, to pursue, to seek after those who look like they're falling behind, who look like they're turning away, to go to them and ask them about their sufferings, their struggles, their pains, and to exhort and encourage them with the gospel. Christ has loved and pursued us, and so we must love and pursue others. And this is how the whole church, depending on one another, collectively strives for peace and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's not individualistic, but wrapped in community. We depend on each other. In the second instance, they must see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, defiling many. The real concern here is not simply that people in the church have abandoned Christ in their hearts, but that they have turned and promoted their false teaching to the rest of the church. We've already established that this is a reference to Deuteronomy 29. And there it says that this is a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So not only does it taste bad, but it is a poison that leads to spiritual death. Heresy, or false teaching, is a abandoning of God. And those who abandon God also abandon the holiness without which they will not see him. All of us are called to be on guard against false teaching, to not sit idly when someone says something that sounds a little off. We must be direct. We must question. We must rebuke. All in a spirit of gentleness. Love demands this kind of action. But if they do not repent, if they do not change their minds about their false teaching, we must have nothing to do with them, or else they will defile many. Again, this is how we as a church congregation collectively strive together for peace and for the holiness of Christ. We do this by protecting the truth from those who attempt to distort it, and by protecting our brothers and sisters from its lies. False teaching must leave, whether by repentance or by excommunication. This is a community looking out for one another. And lastly, in the third instance, we must see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, this is not about a Christian who's stumbling in sin but keeps getting up and coming back to the grace of God, someone who's wrestling with their sin. This is not about a person who hates their sin, even though they find that they're still sometimes attracted to it. This is not about the Christian who wants freedom from their sins, the one who wants freedom because they know everything that Jesus did for them. This is not about those people. This is about the kind of person who is so fixated on, so obsessed with their sin and their desires, that it blocks out Christ. That they are like Esau, who in his sensual lust took two pagan wives and grieved his godly parents. He sold his birthright, the covenant relationship with the Lord, for a bowl of stew. They, like he, elevate their immediate pleasures and desires above God. Verse 17 tells us that Esau cried, wishing he could change what happened. But make no mistake, Esau was not sorry for his sin. He was not sorry for the corruption of his heart. Esau was only sorry about the consequences of his sin. He was sorry about what he lost. This kind of person is poisonous to the church, its people, and the witness it has in the world. It's a person who lives in such a way that denies the sacrifice of Christ. So we must guard against it, making sure that no one in the church lives like this, that no one has an appetite for sin that outshines Christ, that no one has a heart so focused on the world and on sin that it declares to everyone, I have not truly believed that Jesus died for me. These people seek after sin like it's their savior, like it's the fount of all pleasure and satisfaction. But only Jesus saves. Only Jesus satisfies. These people deny the truth of Christ by their deeds. They must be lovingly called to repent. So to recap, as a church, we must see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, defiling many, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. This is how we survive as a church. This is how we strive together for peace and for the holiness of God. The battle to believe the gospel is not fought alone, but alongside your brothers and sisters in the faith. So strive together for the holiness of Christ. It is enough to see God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your mercies and your grace. We are thankful, Lord, that by faith alone and a trusting in what Christ has done for us, we are now holy and blameless before you. Without stain, we are white as snow. We no longer have to hold our heads low and cowered, but we can be confident. We can be bold as we approach your throne, knowing that we will be received, not by our own merits, not by our own goodness, but by the merit and goodness of Christ. May we find peace and rest in that, Lord. But may that knowledge and that truth and that joy drive our hearts to obey and to love you and love others. And may we as a church, not as individuals, come together and strive for these truths, looking out for one another and loving each other, because it's not just about me. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.